Would you please take your Bible that you either brought with you or perhaps one that is in front of you, under the chair in front of you, and turn in it to Mark's Gospel, the second Gospel, the 13th chapter. Mark chapter 13, and we are studying together what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was given to Jesus' disciples from that location, on the Mount of Olives, which is east of the city of Jerusalem. It overlooks the Temple Mount. And last time we were together, we studied the first 13 verses. And that's where Jesus explained how temporal things of this world are. But he showed them how secure and how permanent the things of his kingdom are. He showed that the buildings of this world, the people of this world, the nations and nature in this world, they're being destroyed. We see their downfall. But in contrast to that, we see the things that God is doing, like the spread of the gospel, like the working and guidance the Holy Spirit gives, like the continuation of God's people till the end. Those things, against the backdrop of a world in free fall, we see God's purposes going forward. And when we see that God's purposes are going to go forward, despite everything around us, we need to trust in him because he knows all these things, because he's in control of all these things. That's what we considered last week. Now, today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider living like you know what's going to happen. Living like you know what's going to happen. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open his word and desire to understand it. Father, this morning I pray that you will use me as simply a mouthpiece to communicate what you've said so that what you've said is clearly presented and to the end that we will be changed as you intend. Lord, use this word in my heart and in the heart of each one listening. Give us listening ears, Lord. Give us obedient hearts. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 9:30 p.m., April 14th, 1912. Ice report. In latitude 40 degrees north to 41 degrees north, longitude 49 degrees west to 50 degrees west, saw much heavy pack ice and a great number of large icebergs. The Titanic replied at 9:35 p.m., received, thanks. And so it was that the Titanic had advanced notice of what lay ahead of her, and it had guidance that night as the darkness fell. And so it is in the story of Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 31. As we consider this passage, we'll see that those alive before the end of the age are going to receive advance notice that it will take place. Look in your Bibles, Mark chapter 13, verse 23, the last part of the verse, Jesus says to his disciples, I have told you all things beforehand, everything in advance. What are those things he told them? Well, they had asked in verse 4, these questions. What will these things be? Referring to what Jesus has just said about the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And we know by comparing what Mark says and what he records with what Matthew records in his gospel, that the disciples, as they heard Jesus talk about the destruction of the temple, that they put that all together with the end of the age and with the coming of the Messiah, with the eschatological events. And what Jesus is saying in the midst of this passage is that he's answered the disciples' questions. He's saying, I've told you. What has he told them? He has told them the signs of the time. That's why as we read through the text, Jesus again and again tells his disciples to use their senses, to use their minds. Look at verse 5. It says, See, that no one leads you astray. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation. Verse 26, and when they will see the Son of Man. Verse 29, so also when you see these things. Or in verse 7, Jesus encourages them to listen. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Or he tells them to use their minds. Verse 15, 14, in the middle of the passage, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to, let the reader understand. So they were supposed to use their senses to understand the signs of the time. What were the signs of those times? What will typify that time? Well, let's look at the text again and find out the answer to what Jesus is talking about. Verse 19, in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Verse 24, I'll skip through. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So that's the end of the present age. And we want to put that on some kind of timeline. That's the end of this age. And those who are going to see it are those who are alive when Jesus comes in power and in glory. So just in case we wonder, does that include you and me? No, if you affirm a premillennial, pre-tribulation viewpoint. Some people don't affirm that, and they believe they perhaps will be here. We teach premillennialism, pre-tribulational rapture. So what this passage is talking about are the saints who will be alive during the tribulation period. And Jesus is revealing signs of the end so that those saints alive at that time can be discerning at that time and be prepared for the things that are going to happen. So just as the Titanic received a message about what lay ahead, those saints will have the information they need to discern the times and do as God desires them to do. Of course, we might say, well, that's great for them. But what good is it to us? Just like the message to the Titanic, does it do any good for us to know about icebergs in the Atlantic Ocean? Well, to answer the question, it's the same answer that I would give when we would study a portion of God's word where God gives particular instruction to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We're not Israel. So why study about them? Well, as we look at the scriptures, it says that all scripture is not about us, the church, but all scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3 says. Bible says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, Romans 15, 4. So the truth is, we're not going to be here at that time. But we need to see how Jesus interacts with the people who will be here at that time. So as we look at what Jesus is going to say to these people, those saints at that time, and you look through that lens, you get the picture that God really cares about those people. He hasn't forgotten them. He cares about his people in the worst times that the world will ever know. And those saints at that time are supposed to trust and obey the guidance that God gives them. And if that's the case for them at that time, when it's going to be the worst of times, how much more do we need to trust and obey God's guidance today in our troubling times, in our trials? So that's what I'd like us to consider this morning. Consider a passage that is not about us, the church, but it is about saints in the tribulation age before the end of time. And let's look at how God, the God that we serve, how much he cares for them, how much he guides them. And let's be all encouraged ourselves to trust and obey his guidance. First, let's consider in verses 14 through 23 that God gives us guidance for trials. We'll see that in these verses, Jesus is giving advance notice to those who'd be there in the end. He knows exactly what that time is going to be like. It's going to be terrible. Verse 19 says, in those days, there shall be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. So the hope in those terrible days is that God controls them and he gives them guidance through them. Even so, God guides us in all the trials that he knows we face. We'll look at Jesus explaining to those tribulation saints how they're supposed to escape in verses 14 through 19. What are they escaping from? Look at verse 14, where it shows us that they need to flee when they see the abomination of desolation. Verse 14 says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. And at that time, I'd say you need to take careful note of the cross references in your Bible. Perhaps not there, but could be there, is Matthew 24, verse 15. Because Matthew 24 adds the statement, in speaking of the abomination of desolation, it says, spoken by the prophet Daniel. He'll be standing in the holy place. That's the place in Mark that it says, standing where he ought not be. Where is that? That's the temple. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about a prophecy from the prophet Daniel. That's why it says on the margin of your Bible, a number of listing of passages in Daniel. And now we're supposed to take careful note. It says, let the reader understand. We're supposed to not simply listen to what Jesus is saying, but think back and when it says understand, we're supposed to say, okay, we need to take hold of this. Is this any abomination of desolation? No, this is something very specific. Daniel the prophet said that there was an abomination, something that's repugnant to God, that would desecrate the temple. Now in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the Jewish temple by setting up an altar to Zeus, and he offered a pig on the altar. And if you were to read the non-canonical book of Maccabees, Chapter 1, verse 54, you'd see that that was called the abomination of desolation. So some would think, well, maybe Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled. But that's not what Jesus is saying here, because Jesus is saying this as if it's a future event. I can't go into all the details of what Daniel says, but to summarize, Daniel teaches that there will be a seven-year tribulation that will commence with a peace treaty. And then after 3.5 years, it says that an antichrist will break that treaty. And it will be marked by this event that Jesus is talking about, the abomination of desolation. They will make the temple desolate. And that event marks the midpoint of the tribulation. So what Mark is trying to say is that there is a definite, observable future event that the tribulations need to understand as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And when they see it, those in Judea need to flee. That's what the end of verse 14 says. And it's really important that they do that, whether they're working, whether they're at home. The text says that they need to flee all, leave all behind and run. That's the Lord's will for those in that day. Well, that's good for them, but how can we benefit from that? I think whenever I hear of the idea of fleeing, I always think of the book of Genesis and Joseph. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and the text says that he left his cloak that she had grabbed, and he ran, he fled. And I think of the other passages in the Bible that tell believers that they need to flee, and that with extreme haste. It says, for the believer, flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10. Flee the love of money, 1 Timothy 6. And flee the passions of youthfulness, 2 Timothy 2. How good are you at running away from sin? Are you like Joseph, who put on his running shoes, as the song says? The Bible always also gives encouragement to the unbeliever. In Luke, it talks about fleeing from the wrath to come. says the same in 1 Thessalonians 1. You see, my friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, you perhaps don't know about what's coming your way, because God is a just and righteous judge, and he judges all unrighteousness with a perfect standard. And he says that all mankind are born under God's just wrath. We are by nature children of wickedness. And there is wrath coming. And the admonition, friend, to one who doesn't know the Lord is flee the wrath to come. You need to run, and you need to run now. What makes it hard to run? Well, the glitz and glamour of this world. It can make fleeing really hard. But we need to be encouraged, just like those saints in that day need to be encouraged to flee to safety. To them, when they flee, they need to go to the mountains. That's the place of safety that the Lord gives them. But as we read through the Psalms, we see that our place of safety is to run to the Lord, because we see the psalmist say again and again in Psalm 7, Psalm 11, Psalm 18, that the Lord is our refuge. He is our rock. He is our deliverer. We need to run to him. That's what we need to do. Sometimes life situations can make that difficult. And of course, there are going to be situations in life for those people that make things difficult. It says, woe to the one who's pregnant and nursing. In those distressing times, they need to pray for God's help and for God's grace. They're to pray that their flight won't be in winter, verse 18 says. Why are they praying? Because the times are absolutely terrible. They're so bad, it says in verse 19, that it's bad like it's never been and ever will be. You've perhaps heard the phrase, you've heard people encourage other people by saying in hard times of hardship, well, it could be worse. Not for these folks. It can't be worse. That is the worst that will ever, that's the worst that will ever be. It's so bad that man's extinction is even imminent. Look at verse 20. The Bible says, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. Those are bad days. But it's not God's will that mankind come to his end. It's not God's will, because we see that God cares for his people too much to let that happen. The end of verse 20. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. What we see in this passage is that the Lord knows the limits of every person, but in particular, he knows and is mindful of the limits of his people. Where do we see God's people in verse 20? Well, they're called the elect. And you'll see that title come up again in verse 22. You'll see it come up again in verse 27. And that is a title for God's people. What does it show us? Well, we're Americans. We understand what elections are. Well, this term for elect points out the fact that God has chosen who his people will be. Saw a picture this last week on Facebook that someone had handpicked berries. That's kind of like election. God has handpicked his people. We sang in the song service this morning, sing praise to God. On the third stanza, it says that God leads his own, his chosen band. God's people are the elect. So a great question then is, are you a part of that chosen band? How would I know if I was? We're working on a memory verse this month, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And I think that verse gives us some help to understand who the elect are. The verse says, we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. There are two descriptions of one group of people in this verse. The one group of people are described as those who love God and those who are called. Those who are called of God are those who love God. You see, God has set his affection on particular people, and they in turn set their affection on God. So if you want to know if you're the elect, if you're the chosen, do you love the Lord who chose you? That's a way to know. But let's think about the elect in this text, because we're talking about the elect in those days, not the church, us. God is acting on their behalf in a time when things couldn't be worse. And what we're seeing is that we're seeing that God causes people, his people, to, as Isaiah says, pass through the waters. Isaiah 43, verse 2. God's people see many trying times, but the prophet encourages God's people by saying that they shall not overwhelm them. We go through very trying times, but God doesn't allow those things to overwhelm us. That is the good news for those tribulation saints, and it's the same news for us. God doesn't allow us to live on easy street. We go through the waters, but he doesn't overwhelm us with those waters. God enables us to endure until he ends the trials that we're facing. We're going to see that Jesus explains how the tribulation saints ought to be on guard until he brings everything to the end. And we see that their need to be on guard in verses 21 through 23, because they need to know that there's going to be a great deception at that time. And knowing that ahead of time is going to help them get through that time. Verse 21 says, "And then, if," and the "if" there really doesn't mean this may happen, it most certainly will happen when people do this. "When people say to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it." Why? Well, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. And those are the same terms that are used of what Jesus Christ did. Those are real miracles. What's the purpose of those false Christs and false prophets performing those miracles? Well, they want to lead people astray. They want to deceive people. Well, who? Well, if possible, the elect. So Jesus says, but you, be on guard. As you read through the book of Revelation, it tells us that these people, some of these who come to deceive, will be able to make fire come down from heaven. Revelation chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. And it says that many are going to be deceived by those people, and many are going to receive the mark of the beast. Chapter 16, verse 14, 19, verse 20. But the good news is that God's true people can't be deceived. But what they need to be is on their guard. As I read through the portion of Revelation, it makes me think that if a person isn't the Lord's, then they have no hope of not being deceived. That'll be a terrible time of deception, but the deception even today is extremely great. And I say that because there are a lot of false prophets today who lead people in their minds to the true faith, but to a faith that is contrary to what God says. And I say that because as you look at society and you look at religion, you see that they're connected. Often in this relationship, religion is tethered to society's fads and fashions. So wherever culture goes, religion seems to obediently follow. That's kind of based on the idea that God is evolving, which is just blasphemous. Because if God is evolving, perhaps getting better, that means he's not so great to start out with. And that's blasphemous. So what's happening today is that the way that leads to destruction is preached as the way to glory. Let me explain this to you very, very practically. A person, for example, may participate in sin, and he goes to church, hears what the Bible clearly says, sees that it's sin. The minister there, the people there say that it's sin, and of course that person doesn't like it. What does he do? He goes to another church. Perhaps he says he got burned at the church before. So he goes to the next church, and perhaps he comes to a church that preaches the gospel and preaches God's word, and again, he hears what he's doing he ought not do. So what does he do? He leaves that church. And then he goes to another church, And at that church, he finds a pastor who will agree with him. He finds people who don't mind his lifestyle. They teach at that church, they live at that church, that sin really doesn't matter. Or they teach that God will just overlook the sin in love. And that's where the person stays. Why? Because they finally found a church that tells them what they want to hear. They found a church that they're comfortable at. They found a church that doesn't teach God's word. They found a church that teaches what their culture teaches. Now, that's one way that there are false prophets today. But there are other scenarios, the opposite perhaps. Instead of a church or a people of God preaching a soft gospel, there may be a church or a Christian who teaches a gospel of works. Well, what's that? Well, basically, religion is about what you do. Perform these rituals, and you'll be all set. So a person may not like the rituals, may not like the standards at one church, so he goes to the next church. Doesn't like it there, so he goes to the next church. And he finally finds a church that meets his expectations because he thinks that religion ought to be a certain way. He finds it. Well, that's real religion. Man-made religion, full of doings, full of trying to do one's best, and instead of a religion that focuses on what God has said. So Jesus is saying, there are deceivers coming. Be on guard. And I often wonder, do people even know how to choose a church? Sometimes they choose a church because the people are so nice. That's not the reason to choose a church. I think if you want nice people, go to a hospital. They'll be nice to you. I'm sure there's a lot of other people in professions like that that'll be nice to you. But go to a church where God's word is proclaimed on a Sunday morning or at a Bible study, or especially where it's talked about before and after the service, where the people talk about God's word. That's a place to go, because God is where his word is proclaimed. Don't be deceived by other teachings and philosophies. What we find in this text is that God is so graciously giving guidance to those tribulation saints so that they can navigate that very terrible time. But the good news is that terrible time is not going to last forever. One day, Jesus will come and take away those terrible days. God has a rescue plan. So in verses 24 through 31, we'll see that God delivers us from our trials. Jesus is giving advance notice of the fact that those there in the end are going to be rescued. And we know that wonderful truth from Peter, where it says that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And at that time, it is the Son of Man who is going to come and deliver and gather his chosen people. When's he going to do that? Verse 24 says, but in those days, same time as verse 17, verse 19, in those days, the end, that time right before the end, it says, after that tribulation, we've just talked about tribulation, verse 19, this is just the next phase of that tribulation. This is going to happen. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So what Jesus is saying is before Christ comes, there are going to be cosmic signs. I was fascinated by the cross-reference, Genesis 1. When we studied the creation in Genesis, we often study how God made the heavenly lights and how God made them for seasons, for days, and years. But do you know the first thing it says in Genesis 1:14 is that God made them for signs? And this is one of those times that those lights will be used for signs, for signals of something. Revelation 6 says that the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. How terrible that time will be. And Peter preached on Pentecost that the sun will be turned to darkness before the day of the Lord come, Acts chapter 2, verse 20. And we may think, why is God creating, if you would, an earthquake in the heavens of sorts? What God is doing is he's dimming the lights before the entrance of the Messiah. Of course, someone says, why do you dim the lights before someone comes in? If there aren't any lights, how are you going to see them? Well, you don't need any light to see lightning. You can see it from miles around. And when Jesus Christ comes in his power and glory, you won't need any light to see him. He'll have plenty of that. This coming marks the climax of the age. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. You know, about 2,000 years ago when Christ came the first time, he came veiled in flesh, as the songwriter says. He was born in a little village of Bethlehem, laid in an animal's feeding trough, and angels had to inform lowly shepherds that the event even was taking place because it would have gone completely unnoticed. But when Jesus comes again, it'll be in his divine splendor. There will be visible, awesome displays of his power and glory. And this is talked about many, many times. Daniel talks about this. Joel talks about this. Zechariah talks about this. The earliest prediction of this coming of Christ goes all the way back to Enoch, which Jude records saying this, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. Jude 14 and 15. This is mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Peter 3, and we find the description of this in great deal in Revelation chapter 19. This is a primary doctrine that Christ is coming again. What is he going to do when he gets here? Let's look at the text. Verse 27, Christ is going to gather his people to himself. And then he will send out the angels and gather the elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Just to remind ourselves, where are we going to be in all this? We're going to be coming to earth from heaven with Christ at that time. But anyone who is here, no matter where in the world God's people are, the Lord is saying that he is going to find them because he is supervising this rescue mission. Not a single saint on God's watch is going to be overlooked. And therefore, those saints need to trust in God's rescue. That's good news for them, but what about us? You know, each one of us goes through either temptation or trial, and what we think about God in those times is extremely important. At those times of tempting and trial, do we think of God as desirous and ready to help and deliver those who call upon him? That's what we need to think about him, because that is how he portrays himself in the scriptures. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. And we need to trust his word. We need to humble ourselves before him. Really, should we do that? We think of those tribulation saints as they go through most trying and terrible days. You really expect those people to trust what Jesus has said? Absolutely. Jesus will affirm as the passage goes on that God will keep his word to rescue his people. The end is going to happen just as Jesus says. There's going to be cosmic signs. But when they see those cosmic signs, they need to know that the end is near. And Jesus teaches them that by using an illustration. We see that in verses 28 and 29. The illustration of the fig tree says, from that, learn its lesson. As soon as a branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, if you were to study this passage on your own and leaf through your commentaries, you would see that many people misinterpret the fig tree to be talking about the fig tree that came before in Mark's gospel, or to be identifying in some way with the people of Israel, a number of things. But the point of this lesson is right there in the text. It talks about the branch becoming tender, putting out its leaves. The point is, when you see sprouting leaves on a fig tree, they signal the summer is near. Even so, these things, not the coming of Christ, but those things that are leading up to it, that signal it, those events will signal that Christ is near, just like leaves on a plant do. Now, if you're sitting at home and you hear the car door close, you perhaps have been signaled that someone is about to come and knock on your door, or someone is about to walk through your door if they live in your house. You see, there are things that we know are signals of something coming right now. So there's these signs of the times are supposed to signal how immediate his return is. And he stamps this rescue mission with his word, verses 30 and 31. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Three times it says, "pass away." The first time is a very difficult statement. This generation will not pass away. It gives us the impression that the people Jesus was talking to, his disciples, are not going to die before all these things take place. But the thing is, all of Jesus' disciples who heard him on that day have died, and these things haven't taken place. That's why it's one of the most difficult verses in the Gospel of Mark. But when it says this generation, it's not just talking about those, it's not talking about those people alive at that time, or even Israel as a race of people. It's talking about those people, that group of people who are being described throughout this passage, the tribulation saints. The saints are who are alive, who will see all those things, who will hear those things, who need to understand those things. Those people, they'll see the signs, and they need to be assured that the end is imminent, lest they despair. They need to be encouraged. It's going to be right now. So what Jesus does, notice what he does. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Some people say, well, what I've said or the news that I'm telling you is sure as the ground you walk on or sure as the day is long. You see the earth and the heavens, they have some constants to them, and we find stability in them. We walk on them. We mark our time by the stars in the sky. We think that's stable. Look, Jesus says that is going to be passing away. My words, those are stable. That is to say, you need to trust what I've said. I will fulfill my promise. Everything will be just as I said. About a quarter to midnight, April 14th, 1912, the Titanic struck an iceberg which ruptured five compartments along its starboard side. The Titanic had received a warning message, but that message had gone unheeded. A pity, all those souls lost. But it is a much greater pity when God's people don't receive and respond to God's guidance. That's what we have before us. Jesus has said these words, "I have told you all these things in advance." He's told us all those things. He wants us to understand and respond to his guidance with obedience. So let's pray for grace to do that. Father, this morning as we close, we ask that you will help us to take you at your word and to be doers of your word and not hearers only, lest we be deceived. Lord, we're encouraged by the way you care for those saints who are here in the darkest of days, in the end of the age. Encourage our hearts now, Lord, that you care for your people today. And Lord, be gracious to us that we will flee to you for safety, our rock and our refuge. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.